All right, well, Nicene Council. So I put First Nicene Council, although this is the one that everybody is familiar with. There actually was at least one more Council of Nicaea, but it didn't have nearly the ramifications that this one does. So I guess, you know, a start-off question, is anybody familiar with the Nicene Council or know anything about it? What was talked at it? What was going on?
Well, I'll never forget the day because my Bible college professor drilled it into us and said, if I call you in the middle of the night and ask you, when was the Council of Nicaea? You need to be able to tell me 325 minutes.
Why is the date that important?
I don't know. He thought it was.
I was thinking that same question. Preparation for this, I listened to a series that James White did, a church history series, and he had that same thing just over and over and over and over about 325, and I never could figure out why 325 was so crucial.
My Bible college professor wasn't as impressed when we called him in the middle of the night and asked him
what it
was.
You did that?
Oh. So like kids.
Was he able to at least answer the question correctly?
Oh, we have nothing for anything.
Oh, that's good. So, this is an interesting topic because I was telling Scott earlier, and Kim has been listening to me try to think my way through this.
Did you say Kim?
Kim, yes, my wife.
I said Tim. Okay, you're listening to yourself. Oh.
Yeah. Well, you know, sometimes. No, Kim was listening to me, trying to think through all the parts of this, and it seems kind of on the front end, very simple. There's one key issue. There's a whole bunch of little issues that got talked about, and we'll kind of have a list of them, but they're less important than this one key issue. So at the front end, to start digging into it, it looks fairly simple, but then it really quickly starts digging back. Okay, well, why were they talking about it? Why was it the conversation going this way? What are the future ramifications of this? It has a whole lot of stuff tied into this one topic. So if you look at your notes, that first section says background, and I don't know that we'll actually go through all of that. It's more of just, you might want to, as we're talking through what was going on at the Nicene Council, you may want to go back and, or I may use a name and be able to refer back to those. So they're mostly there as references, just to kind of give some of this background history. I think some of it at least has been already covered in this class, but it can be sort of like that 325 thing. You know, we didn't necessarily drill it into anybody's head. So you might go, oh, I've heard that name someplace, or I've heard that topic and I don't really know what it is. So that's why it's there. But the big issue of Nicaea is a dispute between two men. One's named Arius, and the other's named Alexander, Alexander of Alexandria, which is sort of a funny name to us. But literally, he was named Alexander at birth, and he was the bishop. So, or at least that's how everything I read referred to him as the bishop of Alexandria, which would have just meant he was the top church leader of Alexandria, which was a pretty central place at the time. As far as the church, you kind of had Alexandria, Rome, Constantinople, and then some smaller places underneath. Spain was pretty important too, actually. So anyway, what they were arguing about was that Alexander is the bishop. Arius is the other gentleman's name, and he's a presbyter, which would have been like a minister. He would have been a preacher, a teacher of some topics, covering a range of things, but essentially he was one of the church leaders under Alexander. And Arius had a thought about the deity of Christ. Now, everybody was discussing the deity of Christ at this time. It was kind of an important topic that seems so straightforward to us, the deity of Christ. Christ is God. And the concept of the Trinity. Well, it really wasn't nailed down. There was a lot of different thoughts about this, and that's what these two guys were arguing about. So some of those names, I've got Tertullian and Origen there. Tertullian is letter D and Origen is letter E on your notes. And Tertullian was in the West, so he would have been, if you think about all of Brian's notes about the Constantine and how he conquered the Roman Empire and unified it all under his command, Tertullian was on Constantine's side of the empire. And slowly Constantine moved his line farther and farther east. But for quite a while, there was quite a break between the churches that were behind Constantine's line under his rule and everybody else. And the churches behind Constantine's side were the we call them the Western churches. They largely spoke Latin, and they had kind of one set of theology. And then the Eastern churches largely spoke Greek. They were in the other three emperors that he slowly conquered. And they had a sort of different theology, largely because of that boundary between the two. All the Eastern were sort of banded together against Constantine until he, you know, made his allegiances and everything we learned about last week. And then that becomes another part of this issue. So that's where I say at the beginning it looks really simple. Oh, Arius and Alexander are arguing. They call this council, and that seems pretty simple. But actually, it's very complicated, because it really was a debate between East and West, between the Eastern churches, and then eventually between the Eastern and Western churches going forward. So, but in the West, one of the leading thinkers was Tertullian. He's actually the first person to use the word Trinity in his writings, or something resembling that thought. And he made such a strong argument for it that was the prevailing thought in the Western churches. There's one God. It has three persons, the Father, the Son, which they commonly called Logos. Logos?
Logos,
yeah. You hear it pronounced a lot of ways. And then the Holy Spirit. It was basically our thought of the Trinity, pretty much. In the East, because of that boundary, there wasn't a lot of correspondence between them. In the East, a different person named Origen had really propounded a lot of stuff. He's a really fascinating guy. But his thought was that actually, yes, the Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but they're like stair steps. The Father is the top. Jesus is the second one down, just a little below the Father, and the Holy Spirit's just a little below that. But because of his intelligence and his ability to make his arguments, largely everybody had in the East had gone with that. Although Alexander wasn't so sure. He wouldn't have been very familiar with the Trinity, and I certainly couldn't find anything that said that he was familiar with that. But he's, you know, Jesus is God, so he can't really be below the Father. He's separate from, but also united with, and equal. Arius's thought was that actually the Father created the Logos. And that was their argument. Alexander said he couldn't be God. Jesus, the Logos, the Word, could not be God if he was created. Arius actually thought he was defending God by saying, well, there's only one God. And so if the Logos is God, then we actually have two gods. So now we have a big problem. Do we have one God or two gods? And that was their argument.
And that was kind of already, like you said, then the way they've been prepared by the Montanists, especially the Sabellians.
Yeah.
The oneness theology.
Yeah, and so, and they'll come up, the Sabellians will come up, and they're in here because they'll come up again later. That becomes a big part of the end of the Nicene Council, and a big part of why, actually, when it was over, it wasn't over. But yeah, so the Sabellians taught that they're specifically Sabellius. So all these people have their name, and then they had a school of thought and a lot of people that agreed with them. And so then it got turned into a title for a school of thought. So Sabellius taught something and it became known as Sabellian, the Sabellians or Sabellianism. And Sabellius taught that there was one God, and sometimes it was the Father, and sometimes it was the Son, and sometimes it was the Spirit. And especially, specifically, the Father did the creating work and was through the Old Testament period. The Son was manifested in Jesus here. And then he left, and now we have the Spirit. And so it's very broke up in time rather than all three coexisting eternally. I also have the word in there, Patripassianism, which is what it turned. That's what they, at least in what I read, that's what they were arguing about. Then at the end, what really comes up, because if in his school of thought, if the Father became and left his fatherhood and became the Logos, and was here on earth, then it was actually the Father that was crucified. And so that's the Patria, the Father, Passion, the Father went through the Passion. And yeah, exactly.
Who did he cry out to? How did they even?
Yeah. And that was a big part of the debate, looking at Scripture, going, okay, so was Jesus crazy? Like, was he talking to something going on inside of his head? What was this? That's why it was rejected, but it hung around because it could be logically understood. And so it hung around, and actually it's still around today. We call it modalism today. You'll hear people talk about the manifestation of God. Well, I prefer to think of, T.D. Jakes one time said, I prefer to think of them as manifestations. Sometimes he's manifest as the Father. Sometimes he's manifest as the Son. Sometimes he's manifest as the Holy Spirit. Today we call it modalism. It actually goes all the way back to Sabellius. So, yeah. So
it's one of those things that if your mind, if you're just kind of predisposed to this idea of God is one from Deuteronomy 6, and you think of it as one in number, not one in quality, it's almost like Reformed theology. Until it clicks in your head, it doesn't make sense. Except it's not like Reformed theology because it's actually, it's unorthodox.
Yeah. So one way that I saw this described, it, or I read it, and it sort of made sense, is you have, and they're really not discussing the Holy Spirit very much.
At Nicaea.
Yeah, it's largely about the Son, the Logos. So I'm going to just focus on these two because that's what they focused on. The question is, where do you put the line of creation? Is it here? This is where Arius put it. The Father, and then he created the Son and as the most significant, and then everything else. Or do you put it here? This is where Alexander put it. said, no, the Son was never created either. He's always been just like the Father. Both of them eternally existent. And then everything else is over here.
It seems like Origen had said some confusing things about Jesus as a man and Jesus as God.
Yeah.
That might have led to that.
James White, you know, among other things, Origen's really interesting. He's obviously a genius. Some of the things he did that you just could not do without qualifying him as a genius. And unfortunately, he got almost everything wrong. Or at least not right. We do owe some good thanks to Origen. And part of that geniusism, he actually... he was one of just a small handful, maybe only two, that actually knew Greek and Hebrew, knew both languages at the time. So he knew Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, so he could translate between from the old scriptures through. And he actually did that. He took the Hebrew scripture, wrote a transliteration. So he wrote a pronunciation guide for the Hebrew words using Greek letters. So he had a column of Hebrew, a transliterated column using Greek letters to help you pronounce all the Hebrew words. Next to that, there was Greek translation of all of that, so you could see what it actually said. And then he had like a commentary in the fourth column. He wrote something like 600 books. So he's, yeah, really, he's a fascinating guy. But the key thing for us is just his thought about God. And because he was such a powerful orator, powerful logical thinker, and an ability to have an argument and make a solid argument that was hard to refute, had led to most of his thoughts being accepted in the Eastern Church as their doctrine. And one of them was this kind of stair-stepped God. So basically all of that's going on. And Constantine has now finally, in I think it's 323, finally gets the whole Roman Empire really is unified, and he's in charge of it all. And his challenge, and we'll see conflict with him too, is the church is very ununified. We have a Western church and an Eastern church. And the Eastern church is debating, and specifically he starts to hear from Alexandria that one of the lead presbyters and the bishop are arguing. And then it kind of comes to a head. Alexander says, you know, if Arius, if you're not going to do this, we're going to go to church discipline. He calls a council in Alexandria of Egyptian bishops, and they kick Arius out. They revoke his title as presbyter. They take away all of his authority, all of his responsibilities. And he's still allowed in the church. He's not excommunicated, but he's lost all of his privilege and authority. And so he doesn't take very kindly to that and goes out. I might have mentioned that he was trained in a school under a man named Lucian, which school doesn't mean schoolhouse. Like, Lucian was a guy that, like Origen or Tertullian, basically sat on a rock and taught people things. Had a house and he wrote stuff out. But he had this group of people who wanted to learn his way of thinking and be taught. Well, there was a lot of Lucian trainees. So Arius goes out and he approaches all of them. And under Lucian is where he had started to formulate this as part of his training. So he goes out. A lot of these other guys are willing to agree with him. He sends them letters, says, hey, fellow Lucianites, I've been kicked out because of what I learned from Lucian. And he starts this kind of, for the Eastern Empire, a revolt. And actively is trying to split the church into everybody that agrees with actually Lucian, but Arius, and everybody else. And so Constantine says, you know, I can't have this. I'm the Christian emperor. The church is my authority. It's where I derive my authority from, is the church. So that's what he was claiming. So I can't have the church splitting. That's what's supposed to unify my empire. So in, well, before 325, but he seeks to convene this council at Nicaea in 325. It's really interesting for that reason. He's the first government official to convene a council of churches, to call a theological convention. He's the first one to do that. Not only does he say, hey, you guys all need to get together, he says the empire will pay for it. So he paid all their travel expenses. He paid their housing, paid for their food. He footed the bill for the whole thing for everybody that came to Nicaea. That makes it a little complicated because and he actually sat as president. So he presided. He was actually present during at least the bulk of the discussion and debate. So that creates a significant problem. So you have a guy that's paid for the council, who's the emperor, who could on his whim decide any of us is executed, is whatever, kicked out, and that does happen. So he's sitting there. So, you know, there's a lot of forces at play here between trying to be accurate to the scripture, trying to be true to who we understand and what we've been taught, and trying to reconcile those two things. And the emperor is here, and it's really his council, so we want to keep him happy. And there's all these things going on. Arius, being only a presbyter, is not allowed into the council. They only let bishops in as part of the discussion. So he had to find somebody to bring in his thought, and that person ends up being a man named Eusebius. And there are actually two men named Eusebius at the council. One is this one that's going to bring Arius' thought, Eusebius of Nicodemia. And the other one is Eusebius of Caesarea, who's also really important because he wrote down a lot of our early church history. And so it's important not to get the two confused.
So Eusebius of Nicodemia, he believed in what Arius said?
He agreed with Arius, yep. He was a bishop that agreed with Arius. So they... I should probably figure out exactly where I'm at here.
You're right.
Yeah, I'm right there. So in letter C, that first bullet point, we've kind of come down through there. Letter C, the first bullet point there. Initially, the council dealt with matters of church function. So this is what everybody thought they kind of... I mean, they knew about the Alexandrian thing, but they thought that it was really kind of an Alexandrian issue. So they came to hopefully talk about, let's have an agreed on thought of how do we elect, how do we say who is a bishop? How do we say who is a presbyter? How do we handle baptism? Let's get this all on one page so that when we talk about so-and-so as a bishop, we all kind of mean the same thing. When we say this person's a presbyter or a preacher or a minister, we use the same terminology. Let's hash that all out. When somebody says, you know, if their business takes them from here to there and they try to join the church over there and says, well, I've been baptized, we've got a common confession, a common baptism, and so that everybody is kind of on the same page. And that's what they thought they were, and they did do those things. But what eventually comes out is at one point there's a lull or an open invitation to the floor. Eusebius of Nicodemia stands up and says, you know, you all know that Arius and Alexander are arguing about this, and I'm here to explain Arius's position. And his thought was that everybody there would see recognize the logic of Arius's description of Jesus as the created and how that makes there's only one God, And so Jesus, the Logos, the Son, was the first and most supreme created being. But you have a whole lot of people who'd been hearing about this but never heard it all laid out in one place. And they hear that, and the Eastern bishops go, that's not what we learned from Origen. So they reject it. The Western bishops believe in something resembling the doctrine of the Trinity already. So they go, that's not what we believe. So they suddenly start calling this Eusebius. They say, this is heresy. They just, chaos erupts. At least according to legend, they basically forcibly sit him down, take his speech away, rip it to shreds, stomp on it, have a big to-do. And so they suddenly go, oh, yeah, all that other stuff is important, but we have to deal with this Arian thing. And so they try to find Scripture. So we really should rely back to Scripture and use Scripture. So this would be the third bullet point under letter C. They tried to use Scripture to prove Arius wrong. So my thought would be, you probably have some thoughts. What Scripture would you go to say, no, the Word is God. It's equal, co-equal, existed forever. What Scripture comes to mind first? I have one. Yeah, which is? Right. So that was the one I thought of. There may be others. I didn't find a...
Colossians says, in him the fullness of beauty dwells in bodily form.
Okay, yeah. So then another good one. Train of thought here. So they had another kind of an issue, especially the Eastern churches. One of Origen's teachings, one of those things where he was spectacularly smart and spectacularly wrong on lots of things, was he said we should read the Scripture. And yes, it has a plain meaning, but the most important meaning is the one that really is hard to see. And so he taught that allegory was the most important thing you could get from that. So basically, if you could possibly make a case for something, and the more convoluted the case was that you could make for the Scripture showing that, the better. The more complicated the argument to come from Scripture, the better it was. And that's also their thing. So because of the Eastern bishops' teaching, so because of that, Arius and Eusebius can really go, and the deeper they dig and the more complicated their argument is for why their thoughts match Scripture, the stronger they are to all the Eastern bishops. So they finally say we can't actually lean on Scripture because these guys just twist it all up into knots. And we know that they're twisting it up into knots, but it's our same knot that we have to deal with too. So we need a different solution. And what they settle on is, we're going to have to actually just write something that we can say, no, everybody here agrees. This is what it means. And it's not got Scripture that you can twist. There's no allegory involved in it because it's outside of Scripture. And so that they settle on, we're going to write a creed, which becomes known as the Nicene Creed. It's actually at the end. Maybe this would be a good time. So on your last two pages, it's right there, the Nicene Creed. And they specifically wrote it. It's pieces of other creeds that were already existent. Some of it's from Scripture, which is, I almost forgot. That was one piece I was going to make. A lot of times people think that the canon of Scripture was settled at Nicaea. That's a common thing, I guess, on the internet and other places. It wasn't. They didn't actually even talk about the canon of Scripture at Nicaea. But largely the canon had been settled since about 170. There was only about five or six books that were kind of in dispute. So they were pretty well agreed on when they said we're going to look at Scripture. They were pretty well agreed on what they were talking about, and they weren't arguing about whether this book was actually Scripture or not. It included essentially all of the Old Testament, and sometimes with one or two extra books, and then basically all of the New Testament with about four books that were kind of in dispute. So they would have just ignored those and focused on the others. But the Nicene Creed here says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, from the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, who for us human beings and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, was made man, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended into heavens, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit."
What language was this written in?
Greek.
Greek.
Yeah. Yep. And that... That's a good question. We're going to hit on that in just a minute.
I guess I should.
No, it's fine.
Well, because, you know, it's just interesting because, you know, you see these quotes from these guys, and it's always in English, and you're wondering, okay, you know, who translated these?
Yeah.
It's like Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress was actually translated into English.
From German.
From German by people who would be, I think, modalists. Or the guy would be considered modalist.
Interesting.
And it doesn't necessarily come out in the song, or in the translation. But if you were to look at a literal translation, it's really not very close.
Well, the nice thing about Greek is so Hebrew is a very loose language.
Right.
You know. Greek is a very precise language, but when you consider all of Greek philosophy, they were able to have very abstract ideas with very precise language. So in many ways, it's such a blessing that the New Testament was written in Greek, because we have very abstract ideas about God, but written in very precise language. So I think it's probably good that it was in Greek.
Yeah, I'm just curious as to...
Yeah, well, and both of those things... That's why I wanted to read this. So we're going to come up in that the precision of Greek and the fact that it was written in Greek is going to be really important as this kind of plays out to the end. The last paragraph, we can skip and not read that. It's actually, they call it the anathema. So they went so far as to say, in fact, anybody who would believe what Arius teaches is not even a Christian. You could not possibly be a Christian and believe this teaching that Christ was created. So the jumping back to your second page, letter C, and about on the right-hand column, about halfway down, there's a couple of bold print words there, homoousios and homoiousios. And those are English transliterations of Greek words. But homoousios is of the same essence. So ousios is essence, homo, the same. Homoiousios is ousios, the essence, and homoi is similar. So that one letter changes the word from the same essence to similar essence.
It's an insertion of a letter.
Yep, just whether they used H-O-M-O or H-O-M-O-I. By adding that one sound. It changes from the same to similar. And the challenge was they settled on homo ousius. So that's where about 10 lines down in the creed it says of the same essence as the Father. That's homo ousius is right in there. From the essence of the Father is up a little bit higher. That would have also been that from the same of the same essence as the Father. I didn't count the lines. It'd be
a little bit more than
10. Okay. Yeah. So they settled on that. The problem was they went with homo ousius because homo ousius was actually still too close to what Arius said to where the Arians said, oh, we could actually live with that creed. And went, oh, that won't work. We can't have you being okay with this creed we're writing. So they went with homo ousius. The problem was for the Eastern churches that was actually too close to what the Sabellians believed, which is that there's only one God manifested in different things. So the essence is exactly the same. It's just today it's the Father, tomorrow it's the Son. And so they, at the council, they adopted the creed partly because and all of the discussion ends up being about this one word. Should it be homo ousius or homo ousius? And they adopt the homo ousius partly because either Constantine himself or his spiritual advisor, that was their favorite word. And because he had paid all the bills and was the emperor, they said, well, it's kind of his thing. So we'll go with the one he likes. We want to keep him happy, and maybe even we want to keep him happy and get home before he gets too angry with us, and we're free. Right now we're all in one place, and he could decide he's annoyed and just round us all up again. And two, these guys are skittish. Many of them have been imprisoned, beaten. They've got friends that have been burned and drowned and ripped to shreds. Origen, actually, who's not here, he's already dead, but his own father, when he was a teenager, his father was sentenced to be executed. Origen wanted to go along with him. His mother hid his clothes, is the legend, so that he could not go because he wouldn't go naked. And so persecution is ripe on these people's minds, and they don't really necessarily care that Constantine says he's a Christian. Even if he's shown that he's defended the Christians in some places, he's still the emperor. So there's still something to be feared there. So they adopt the creed. Constantine takes it one step farther. He actually exiles Arius. Says, you have to leave. You got to go find someplace outside my empire, and you got to leave. So another overlap there of you had the church dealing with a church matter, but Constantine just made the church matter a state matter by inflicting a civil punishment, exiling him. So that it looks like that's all settled. We've agreed Arius is wrong. We've agreed on this creed to teach that. Constantine's kicked him out. Well, it isn't quite so settled. After the council, they all leave. Well, the Eastern guys say, we really don't like that word homo ousius. It's too close to the Sabellians, and they're a bigger problem for us than Arius ever was. So they basically take the Nicene Creed, stick it on a shelf, or even just toss it out, and they ignore it. And it becomes kind of irrelevant. And it actually would take, Eusebius of Nicomedia is not exiled, even though he's the one that brought up the argument. And he happens to be the bishop of Nicomedia, which is where the emperor's summer home is. So, and he's very connected then because of that into the emperor's court. So then when the emperor comes down and lives in his summer home, Eusebius starts working through all of his channels, gets audience with the emperor, convinces him that he was too harsh on Arius, Constantine recalls Arius and requires that he be given back his positions as presbyter. So because the strongest part of this was actually the civil part, that left the emperor free to undo the civil penalties also, which he does. They bring Arius back. Eventually, Eusebius has so much ear of the emperor that at Constantine's death, it's actually Eusebius baptizes him, which is odd that they did it at his death. There's a reason, but it's kind of irrelevant to this. But he ends up being baptized by somebody we would probably call a heretic, which is, as Brian was talking about, this conflicted. Is he really a Christian? Is he really not? We can't really decide. This would be one of those check marks on the maybe not side.
Well, definitely.
Yeah.
If you're baptized by a heretic, you can't possibly be a Christian.
Yeah, but you know, because he's the emperor, who could teach him? So that was a different problem of being the emperor. He's the supreme guy, so who can tell the emperor that he's wrong? So who can teach him that he's wrong? Eusebius was very bold and basically did that and kind of carried the day in that respect. They end up then kicking Alexander out, and he gets exiled, and then he gets recalled, and then he gets exiled, and then he gets recalled about four or five times. He finally dies as a result of some persecution stuff, but also, I mean, he's been getting kicked out of his home and sent to live in the desert, and then he'd come back, and then he'd be there for 4 or 5 years in Alexandria, kicked out to the desert again, and keeps coming back and forth. It's actually one of his assistants is a man named Athanasius, who actually eventually makes enough cases. He just won't let go of the Arius thing. And finally, the Sabellians are kind of suppressed. He makes a strong enough case against Arianism that he finally convinces the bulk of the Eastern bishops to adopt the Nicene Creed, but it takes about 70 years before they finally get that, which is why it looks settled at the end of the convention, but of the council, but it really was not. And to some extent, it's still not settled today. Arianism is still essentially the basis of what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. So all of these weird heretical things, I couldn't settle for sure on what Origen's stair step, Jesus being slightly less deified than God. So he's God, but not quite. And then the Spirit's not quite to his level. I couldn't find that one. Tertullian ends up being a Montanist, which would be similar to today. There's something called the New Apostolic Reformation, which says that we've got the scripture, but that's not quite as important as the dream I had last night, or say that I had last night, or if I speak in a babbled language and then make up something, then that's more important actually than the Bible. That's basically what the Montanists believed. And that was where Tertullian ended up, and he ended up getting kicked out of the church as a heretic. So the guy that coined the phrase Trinity was actually kicked out as a heretic. Origen and his thing, I couldn't find that one. And Arius is essentially Jehovah's Witness theology. The Sabellians, you'll find that on TV, like I said, with T.D. Jakes, and there's other ones that believe modalism today. So all this stuff is really still around. Nicaea, its key takeaways thus are that the overlap between the state and the church, and we really do have the Nicene Creed, which is nice because it concisely begins to explain Christ is God. He was created, or he was not created, but eternal with the Father, and that is the accepted position of the church at that point in time.
So the debate was primarily in the East. The West kind of said, we believe in the Nicene Creed.
Yeah. They were okay with it because it was already what they believed. And some of that is that debate over, well, was it Constantine that proposed the Homoousios, or was it his bishop? And I don't think I wrote his name down, and I can't remember it. His spiritual advisor, who was a bishop from Spain, so a Western bishop. And so he really brought in strongly that Tertullian theme of God is one God, three persons. They're the same essence. That's kind of that. Questions? I know it's 10:20, and that was a lot, and that was what I pared it down to. But questions? Huh? All right, well, let's pray and dismiss. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for these people that sought to be faithful to your scripture, to your revelation, that considered it's so important that they would argue and even endure exile from their homes and other places because they were not willing to let go of the truth of who you are and of who your Son is and who your Spirit is. We thank you for them. Thank you for a day to worship. I just pray that you'd bless us as we leave here and that we would worship in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.